That was really lovely, Chelsea. Thank you. Maybe for those in Prince George, you haven't seen Chelsea about a month ago. She was hobbling around, looked like bad sciatica. And she's a little better now, walking better, but she's not 100% yet, but on the mend anyway. I've been thinking about gender issues a bit lately. I went to a funeral memorial service in Penticton a week ago Sunday. An elderly woman, Casey Hillard, passed away, age 95. She used to attend with her husband, but once her husband, Charlie, died, he was close to 100. She was no longer able to attend, and she basically was at various rest homes, and the family arranged a memorial service for her. And the one who did it was a female chaplain from the rest home that she was living in. I talked about this in Kelowna last Sabbath. And then where we actually meet in Kelowna, we meet at an Anglican church hall in Peachland twice a month. And the minister there is a female minister. She's the pastor of the Anglican church there. I mentioned, I think last time I was here, an article from BC Christian News that talked about the feminization of Christianity and how more churches are preaching a Victorian or a baby Jesus. And the article showed the importance of a father, especially a father attending church services, because he has a lot more profound impact on whether or not the children will continue to attend church services. I also was reading an article in Newsweek magazine, I actually haven't even finished reading it all yet, entitled, What's Wrong with Boys? And they begin to realize, in the school system especially, the boys are starting to fall behind. They use such words as kinetic, maddening, and there has even been a shift in the college campuses in the United States. They actually have more females attending undergraduate classes than they have males now in the U.S. And the article had one quote, a boy without a father figure is like an explorer without a map. Very important to understand our roles and properly fulfill them. Recently, United Church of God has distributed a doctrinal study paper approved by the Council of Elders last December entitled The Biblical Role of Women. And you can download it off the internet, but I suspect that in our busy lives, some of you might take a long time to get around to it. I just finished reading it, and I thought I would just take the time to share excerpts of it in a sermon today and give you a basic overview of the biblical role of women. It's not picking on women. I have a mother, I have three sisters, I have a wife, I have two daughters, a granddaughter, and I love and appreciate them very, very much. But just like in anything else in life, it's nice to understand our roles and our functions. And it is certainly an area of controversy in some churches even. But let's go to the very beginning, because Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, lays the foundation for understanding male and female roles and relationships. Excuse me. This is basically what Paul referred back to a lot, even in his own writings, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. And he created them, and he said, he blessed them, and he said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." The term man in the Hebrew is better understood as mankind or humankind. Both men and women, mankind, made in the image of God. And God intended Adam and Eve to work together as a husband and wife team to rule over his creation. And then further on in Genesis, the second chapter, verses 18 to 25, again, the ideal of a twofold team appears, husband and wife forming a union of what the Bible calls one flesh. And Eve is referred to as a helper. Eve's role was a supportive role of Adam's, and this was, and his was a leadership role. A support role in no way implies or suggests inferiority. It's just a different role, that's all. And then, as you read the Genesis account, sin entered, and a curse was pronounced because of the consequences of their sins upon Adam, Eve, and the deceiver, Satan, the devil. And if you read the curse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, toward the woman, and the emphasis on the sermon is females, basically, from the Nelson Study Bible, offers a paraphrase. And the paraphrase is, you will have a tendency to dominate your husband, and he will have a tendency to act as a tyrant over you. That's 1997 notes on Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. The expression rule over refers to domination, not the kind of a loving leadership that God originally intended for Adam to exercise in his role as a husband. So God is telling Eve that the consequences of this sin would be an oppressive form of ruling over her. And we have seen that throughout entire human history as far as the subjugation of women. And we still see that in many societies around the world today. I guess the classic point that would come to our minds right now would be the way women were treated, especially in Afghanistan. But the history of Adam and Eve remains an indelible demonstration of what happens in a marriage when sin enters. And then, as you study the role of women in the Old Testament, the Bible records the lives of quite a few women who were prominent in Old Testament times. First one we come to is Miriam. Miriam is called a prophetess. She led the choir of women who sang the triumphant song after they crossed the Red Sea. And the recorded songs are considered one of the earliest songs in Hebrew literature. And Miriam is the first woman singer in biblical record. If you go to Micah chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "For I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." And it's evident that she was a leading personality of her time in ancient Israel. She worked with her two brothers in serving God, in the congregation of God. And she had a leadership function, a supportive function of Aaron and Moses. A less known figure in the Old Testament is Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H. She was a prophetess who lived in Jerusalem during the reign of Josiah. And she was consulted regarding the book of the law that was discovered by the high priest Hilkiah in 2 Kings chapter 22, 14 to 20. Some of the references I'll just give to you and I won't take the time to read them. The standing and reputation of Huldah in the city was evident by the fact that she was consulted when the book of the law was discovered. And she powerfully spoke the words that God inspired her to speak, and the people trusted her godly insight. So she was a woman that they went to for advice and counsel. The next woman figures prominently as Deborah. We are introduced to her in the fourth chapter of Judges. She was a prophetess. She was judging Israel at that time, a married woman. And she was sitting under the palm tree between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and they came up to her for judgment. And it was during this time that she aroused the people from their discouragement, and consequently her fame spread far and wide. She was referred to as a mother in Israel, an authority figure for her children. And she showed that a woman can lead all people, men and women alike, just by her example. And she was used by God to reveal his will in regard to details of an important battle. She did not usurp authority for herself, carried out God's instructions to Barak to perform the task. The Expositor's Bible Dictionary included this revealing insight about Deborah. Quote, her presence as a prophetess would assure contact with the Lord, just as the presence of Moses and the Ark of the Covenant brought victory in battle in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 35, while her absence meant defeat. And God also used her to decide judicial cases among the people. People valued her insight, wisdom, and counsel. And she gave God the credit for the victory over their enemies. She's a prophetess. Holman's Bible Dictionary says a prophetess is a female prophet. And God did not often call a woman to serve in a role of a prophetess, but the women that served in this role did so with great skill, wisdom, and effectiveness. Another prominent female figure is Abigail. We're introduced to her in 1 Samuel, the 25th chapter. She was a wife of a stubborn, evil man called Nabal, referred to as a fool. And after his death, she became one of King David's wives. She had a churlish husband, and she, through her leadership, demonstrated maturity, wisdom, and discretion in defusing a potentially deadly situation. And she convinced David not to come and slaughter him and to treat her household with kindness. She diffused David's anger. And this remarkable woman kept home and hearth together in a terrible marriage. She single-handedly prevented bloodshed. And she's an outstanding example of feminine leadership. We're familiar with Proverbs chapter 31, and here we are introduced to a woman of many resources. And this entire passage of Scripture emphasizes her contribution to the quality of life enjoyed by her husband and by her household, and by her wisdom, her hard work, and the role model that she set for her children. So Old Testament history spans thousands of years, and as you compile all the lessons together as far as the role of women in the Old Testament, you can summarize it as following. As wives, they offered wise counsel and support to their husbands. As mothers, they trained key leaders. As prophetesses, they delivered God's prophetic message to women and men alike, including a king and other leaders. God caused some of their prayers and sayings to be added to the Scriptures, including Hannah's prayer and the teaching of Lemuel's mother. I did not mention Esther. I did not mention Ruth, entire books written about them. Again, women who had a profound impact during their time. God Godly women served as leaders in a way they did not usurp authority from men, but rather enhanced and supported the leadership of the men. Scripture does not indicate a competition between male and female leadership in the congregation of Israel. There's no record of the battle of the sexes, male versus female. And there's a prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, that actually began with the day of Pentecost and will be ultimately totally fulfilled in the millennium, beginning of the millennium. And so it came to pass afterwards that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And also on my manservant and my maidservants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. There is no difference between men and women in regard to their spiritual potential. Let's go now quickly to the example of Jesus Christ and his relationship with some of the women in his life. Obviously, his mother, Mary. We would assume that she was fairly young. Her submission and praises to God are a marvelous example. The Catholic Church venerates her to the point where she's also almost worshipped as God, which is not right, but obviously a wonderful female example to be the mother of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in his ministry had an encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well, recorded in John the 4th chapter. And this is really unusual for him to do that, considering the society of his day. There is a rabbinic precept that goes like this. Let no one talk with a woman in the street. No, not with his own wife. The rabbis so despised women and so thought them incapable of receiving any real teaching that they said, quote, better that the words of the law should be burned than to be delivered to women. They had a saying. This is during Christ's day. Each time that a woman prolongs converse with a woman, each time a man prolongs converse with a woman, he causes evil to himself and desists from the law, and in the end inherits Gehenom. By rabbinic standards, Jesus Christ could hardly have done a more shattering, unconventional thing than to talk to not only a woman, but to a Samaritan woman that was despised by the Jews. And here Jesus Christ is breaking down barriers. So it's very, very insightful. And then we have the incidents of Mary and Martha, and the two contrasting examples of one had a work ethic and the other had priorities on what Jesus Christ was teaching. But Christ was very patient with both of them. And any barriers that Jesus Christ took down were man-made barriers. They were not God-devised barriers. And it would be wrong to portray Christ as a social revolutionary who sought to overthrow the teachings of Scripture. Rather, he simply practiced what the Bible revealed from the very beginning, that men and women were equal. And he treated women as human beings, not as inferior creatures. He treated them with dignity and with respect. As we study the book of Acts, to see the role of women in the early New Testament church, we can also glean some lessons. As the church formed in Acts, the first chapter in verse 14, it says, they continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then we read in that Peter told the 120 that were there to select the replacement for Judas from the men, verse 21. He uses the word men exclusively. He didn't say men and women. This is for an office of an apostle, a minister. In chapter 2 and verse 18, where it says they shall prophesy, it includes women. It does not mean that they're going to preach in the New Testament church, but they could prophesy. And prophecy was a spiritual gift which enabled the recipient to proclaim an inspired revelation sent from God. It's interesting also that women were actually the very first to bear testimony to Jesus Christ's resurrection and to confirm the momentous news to the apostles in Luke chapter 24 and verse 10. And then as we get to the case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts, the 5th chapter, you can draw an interesting lesson from that also, where Sapphira's story is worth commenting on because it confirms that the church from the very beginning treated women as equals in accountability. And she was included with the disciples, and as she was dealt with on the basis of her own sin, not her husband's sin, but she answered for her own sins. And then as you get into Acts, the 6th chapter, there was such a large number of widows in the church that taking care of them became a management consideration. And this actually created the function of deacons. 7 were chosen to minister to widows. And the interesting point about this is the fact that some people argue that women must be ordained to work with women. That was not the case. Men were chosen to help look after the widows. There's no lack of dedicated women in the early New Testament church. The biblical records consistently show that Christ inspired that men should serve as elders. We have the example of Timothy, who grew up in the church, and his grandmother and mother are both well-known disciples in the church, Lois and Eunice. They're mentioned by name in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. And there was a very successful businesswoman in the church who had a very positive impact on the church in Philippi. She was a successful businesswoman. Her name was Lydia, and she set a powerful example of leadership that led to the conversion of her entire family. Also, her house probably became a center for the church in Philippi. If you read in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, and also verse 40. Lydia is not mentioned in Paul's letter to the Philippians, but if Ramsey is correct, she may have been Euodice or Syntyche of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. The reason women did not serve as elders or pastors in the early New Testament church cannot be ascribed to the lack of women in the church. There are lots of women in the church. But nowhere in the New Testament church do you find women put into the office of the ministry. And even among the Bereans, there were prominent women, Acts 17, verses 10 to 12. One of the best-known women in church history in the New Testament is Priscilla, the wife of Aquila. They're mentioned in Acts 18, first two verses, and verse 18. On one occasion, Aquila and Priscilla privately taught Apollos, who became one of the chief spokesmen in the New Testament. Philip had 4 daughters, virgin daughters, who prophesied. And again, they spoke under inspiration. Does not indicate a functioning of an elder or a pastor. They just were able to foretell things. So if you summarize the book of Acts as far as the role of women in the early New Testament church, here are some conclusions. Women were treated with respect, educated, held positions of influence in at least some of the cultures from which Christians were drawn. Women were numbered among Christ's disciples from the beginning of the church. Women were given the Holy Spirit along with the men. Women are mentioned throughout the history of the church as valuable contributors for the spreading of the gospel. Dedicated, converted women were part of the church from the very beginning, but their service was different from the task performed by an elder or a pastor. Now we get into some scriptures. Some scriptures that today would not be politically correct. Some of the things that Paul said that are consistent with everything we cover from Genesis through to the early New Testament church. But the most debated passages regarding women are found in some of Paul's epistles. And determining how to understand and apply what God inspired the Apostle Paul to write requires some exegetical principles, which include consideration of historical, cultural, and grammatical factors. One passage that is used sometimes by feminists is Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, where it says, quoting Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, "Now in Christ there is no difference between Jew and non-Jew, between slave and free, between male and female, for you are all the same in Christ Jesus." Using this verse to obliterate all gender distinctions and as authority for changing roles of men and women is foreign to the context of the entire passage. Paul is not calling for a change in the roles of parents and children or the roles of masters and slaves, although he mentions all of them in his verse. Neither is he calling for a change in the roles of men and women. Just so we're all on equal playing field. We're all in Christ, no matter what our position or status is. In Ephesians chapter 5, we use some of these verses in our wedding ceremonies, verses 22 and 23. We use words like obey. We use the word like head. We use the word like submit, which are used in these passages. And understanding the meaning of the key words submit and head is vital to the true meaning of the passage. In its meanings in verses 21 is the same as in verse 21. That is submission in a sense of voluntarily yielding in love. It's a voluntary yielding of submission in love. Wayne Grudem defines submission as an inner quality of gentleness that affirms the leadership of the husband. Submission and equality do not contradict one another. And the term head, from the Greek word kephale, simply put, kephale refers to the leader in a relationship. Paul emphasizes that the husband's leadership role should reflect the godly leadership exemplified by Jesus Christ, where he gave his life for the church. And Paul affirms that male leadership is a divine appointment. It is evident in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, because Paul had Genesis 2 in mind and the principles of Genesis chapter 2 in mind, because he quoted Genesis 2:24 in Ephesians 5:31. And we should note that neither these verses or any others permit a man to subjugate his wife, as if to use force to bring her into biblical submission. Instead, the husband is to be humble, loving leader in character, in attitude, actions, And in turn, the wife is to live and work with him as a complementary counterpart, willingly submitting to his loving guidance. And in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, Paul represents a relationship between Christ and the church as a model of husband-wife relationship. And when it goes right, it's a beautiful relationship. I'm really pleased how Jesus Christ looks after and loves the church and all of us in it. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, refers to husbands and wives as heirs together of the grace of life. And when Peter speaks of the wife as a weaker vessel, he is not implying that the woman is, or the man is superior. Rather, he is referring to the specialized design and structural differences between men and women. Women generally are physically weaker than men, but that does not make them inferior to men. And another important thing to mention is that this passage is one of many that illustrates the principle of reciprocal responsibilities between males and females, husbands and wives. It never places all the responsibility on one side. If it speaks of the duties of slaves, it speaks of the obligations of masters. If it speaks of the duties of children, it speaks of the obligation of parents. And so also the duties of husbands and the duties of wives. And this was a new concept in the ancient world. Here's some other translations on this verse. New King James Version. I'm just giving you the part I want to emphasize. With understanding, giving honor to the wife. The NIV, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect. The New Living Translation, it says, give honor to your wives, treat her with understanding as you live together. And again, this emphasizes the unique meaning of the word wife. It translates a rare word that is used only here in the New Testament. It means more literally the feminine one. And the implication is that what Peter is encouraging, he's encouraging every husband to seek a deeper understanding of his wife's feminine nature with its unique qualities, attributes, esteeming and highly honoring her ability to complement his masculine qualities and attributes. And when we understand our male-female roles, it's a wonderful thing. Instead of trying to buck them and fight against them, be in harmony with them. We get into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verse 1, this is not Paul's opinion. In verse 1, Paul is describing himself as an imitator of Christ. He's not describing himself as an innovator of new doctrine. The word aner can mean either man or husband. Likewise, the word, another Greek word can mean either woman or wife, depending on the context in this passage of Scripture. But one thing to keep in mind is that in this passage of Scripture, it does not say that every man is the head of every woman. Doesn't say that. It's the New Revised Standard Version said, I want you to understand that Christ is ahead of every man, the husband is ahead of his wife, and God is ahead of Christ. I think sometimes in the earlier years, some of our young people had a lack of understanding, and they expected every woman in the church to click their heels and be in submission to them. But it's not, that's not what these verses are talking about. And then he uses hair length to symbolically demonstrate leadership and submission in this passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11. And he's addressing the issue of leadership and role distinction through the concept of head covering, which is hair, in verse 15. Not an external veil or a piece of cloth. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. He said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Are there situations where it is appropriate for a woman to teach? Of course there is. I mean, we have women who are school teachers. We have females who teach our children at Sabbath services. So the logical question here is, what type of teaching is he referring to? And the Greek word usually appears in a context of giving formal, authoritative, doctrinal instruction. Teaching in the role of a minister. Paul clearly identifies authoritative teaching as the role of a man. And there are passages of Scripture that encourage older women to teach the younger women. And because formal, authoritative, doctrinal instruction usually takes place at church services and Bible studies, we understand Paul's instruction to mean that women should not be teaching in those circumstances. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. What did Paul mean by these words? Quote, he said, let your women keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but to be submissive, as the law also says. But if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. So he introduces the subject of speaking in verse 1, where he writes that you may prophesy. Next several verses talk about speaking in tongues, in foreign languages. Then he continues in several verses pointing out the weakness and the fallacy of speaking in tongues that people don't understand. And then to verse 26, he gives guidelines. And verses 29 to 33, he continues to give guidelines for speaking at church services. Quoting from Barnes, he said, this rule is positive, explicit, and universal. There is no ambiguity in the expression. This is exactly what it means, what he wrote. Quoting from Expositor's Bible Commentary, it says, the command seems absolute. Women are not to do any public speaking in the church. This restriction is not to be construed as demoting women, since the expression be in submission and their own husbands be interpreted as simply consistent with God's order of administration. At any rate, a woman's femininity must not be disgraced by her trying to take a man's role in the church. Again, quoting from that particular reference book. Some people will point out an apparent contradiction between these verses and chapter 11, verse 5, where Paul speaks about women praying and prophesying. And the explanation would be that in chapter 11, Paul does not say that women are doing these things in public worship, as discussed in chapter 14, which talks about public worship. And that's quoted from Warfield, Women Speaking in the Church. And I have the reference to it. There's other references to that in Harper's New Testament Commentary, in Vine's Expository Dictionary, that bring out the same thing consistently. Then we go to Titus chapter 2. Another quote that Paul uses in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Let's read that. Bespeak you the things which are sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, charity, patience. The aged women likewise, if they be in behaviors, becomes holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And here he's giving instructions to a fellow minister who supervised other elders, and it speaks simply how Titus would work with the women in congregations that he pastored, and how he instructs other areas to practice the same things. In these verses, Paul admonishes that the older women should teach the younger women, first of all by being role models and godly conduct. Then he lists characteristics that the older women were to teach the younger women. And then they're listed there. And then we go to Hebrews 11th chapter. Several are mentioned there. Sarah, in verse 11, she's spoken very highly of. She's the mother of the faithful. Rahab, in verse 31, was a former harlot. And verse 35 refers to multiple women of faith. And you could summarize that a Christian woman must always put God first in her life, must uphold God's truth in her life, even if her husband may not do what is spiritually right in his life. Let me just summarize. If you go through all these references, and I went through them fairly fast, just a summary of Paul's teaching regarding the role of women in the New Testament church. Okay, he writes of God's design of men and women with gender-specific differences to equip them for specialized roles as husbands and wives. He shows that God intended for husbands and wives to work together as a team in their respective domains, reflecting the roles he introduced to Adam and Eve. He writes of authority that God vested in the man to be the leader in his marriage, in his family. He shows that a wife is to bring honor to her husband by supporting his leadership, using her talents to complement her husband's abilities as they work together to serve God and the care of the family. He instructs the spiritually mature women to teach and encourage the younger women in their feminine roles. And a wife's role includes keeping the home, loving her husband. Also, Paul's writings do not lend support to the radical, unbiblical revisions of women's roles advocated by modern feminism, or to male suppression of women in the name of religion. Paul also builds on the foundation of godly leadership established by Jesus Christ by emphasizing mutual love, respect between husbands and wives as they fulfill the role that God designed. Paul also shows that the husband's leadership role in marriage, which God established at creation, also offers a norm for the male leadership in other areas of life, including the church. He taught that men should lead public worship, that women should not teach the congregations in public worship. His letters speak of women praying and prophesying, but they offer no basis or support for women preaching or pastoring or serving as elders. His writings reflect the fact that God regards men and women equal in spiritual potential, and he treats them accordingly. One is not superior to the other. One is not inferior to the other. Both have access to God and his promises. And that would be kind of a summary of Paul's statements on that subject. And then we'll just address a biblical role of deaconesses in the church and what that entails. The English word deaconess is not found in some versions of the Bible. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, it refers to Phoebe as, quote, a servant of the church in Centuria. And this particular verse, the word servant can refer to, in general sense, to somebody who renders a helpful service. This verse in the New King James Version reads, quote, as follows, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a faithful servant of the church in Centuria. The Revised Standard Version and the Moffat translate the word servant as deaconess. And the margin of the Scofield Bible says deaconess. Adam Clark's commentary says, quote, Phoebe is here termed a servant, a deaconess of the church. Question, when and why was the office established? We believe that Paul wrote the book of Romans somewhere around 55 AD. If his reference to Phoebe as a deaconess, as an official title, it must have been established sometime within that quarter century. According to Unger's Bible Dictionary, the need for such helpers arose from the customs and usages in the ancient world which forbid the intimate association of the sexes in public assemblies. In other words, the culture of the church called for Christians typically to separate men and women. And the basis for choosing deacons included their character, reputation, and example. The apostles then officially ordained them through prayer, laying on of hands. So the question is, would the method for choosing and appointing their female counterparts be any different? Obviously not. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, let's go through verse 11. This is a little bit ambiguous the way it's written. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. I'm just going to refer to the statement that says, even so must their wives. Whose wives? What's it talking about? Because of the reference to Phoebe in Romans 16 and verse 1, it is logical to conclude that their wives refers to deaconesses and not to wives of deacons. Why would Paul give instructions about the wife of a deacon and not about the wife of an elder? The logical answer is that he is speaking of another office altogether in verse 11, that of the office of a deaconess. The Greek word for wives in this verse is gune, G-U-N-E, which, as discussed in this section about Paul's writings, can mean either a woman or a wife, meaning to be determined by context. From a modern perspective, a minor footnote is to as to why Paul put guidelines for deaconesses in the middle for deacons is that often husbands and wives might have been ordained together as deacon and deaconess at the same time. So that could be one reason why he put it where he did. What were the duties? What are the duties of deaconesses? Although the Bible doesn't give a detailed listings of the duties of deaconesses, or specifically even deacons, women have served in many responsibilities in the church in recent decades, contributing valuable aspects to the life of a healthy church, maturing, caring, helping, and following examples might be some of the responsibilities: assisting at the baptism of women, coordinating and assisting in a woman's foot washing at Passover, conducting or assisting with women's seminars. And I know Mrs. Luker does that all the time. They have women's seminars, and she coordinates those things. Assisting with office work for a church pastor, miscellaneous duties, taking care of women's restrooms, mother's rooms, coordinating meals at church socials, managing food banks, coordinating and assisting with cleaning homes of those in need, coordinating used clothing departments and congregations, helping shut-ins, sending cards of encouragement on behalf of the congregation, teaching Sabbath schools, presenting special music, volunteering at youth camps. That's just a partial list. But again, a valuable role to help serve in the church. And finally, the scriptures do not address it, but can also make a few comments about the example of elders' wives. Today, ministers' wives, Claudia, are you listening? She hasn't heard the sermon before. Today, ministers' wives find themselves in a world that is in some ways vastly different from the world in which the church was established. And she obviously fulfills an integral part in her husband's responsibilities to be one of the roles of a minister is to be hospitable. It's very difficult without the role of a helping wife. As a primary caregiver of the children, an elder's wife is also an important contributor in husband's ability to rule his own household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Or as Timothy puts it, the elder must manage the ministerial home in such a way that it has faithful children, not accused of debauchery or insubordination. And the implication is that this refers to young children still living under their parents' roof. Another role is to serve as a role model for other women in the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, we find a scriptural precedent for an elder's wife to travel with him in conjunction with his responsibilities. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5. And again, even a study paper mentions it's very demanding on a woman with young children or a job outside the home to do all of this all of the time. Her health, family, other responsibilities contribute to determining how much of the time she's able to visit members with her husband or to serve the church or to travel. And I know over the years my wife has commented how tiring it is even to make that trip, round trip between Prince George and the Okanagan. I guess I've gotten used to it over the years, but sometimes the recovery might take a day or so. And I know I told my wife when our kids were young that I'd rather her stay at home and look after the kids than go around and visit all the time, because I thought that was a more important thing. And sometimes she resented that, but I think I would not take that advice back. I still do it over again. Because there are a lot of times, especially in the years in worldwide, there are times where we go to conferences. I can remember going away, leaving the kids when they're young for 10, 12 days, and really tough on young kids. And if you are away visiting all the time and farming them out, it puts a lot of strain. A list of ways elders' wives serve the modern Church of God can be a long one indeed. They are a resource of encouragement to church members, their families, by their example, care, their friendship, their wisdom. Often members treasure them lending a listening ear or offering timely advice. An elder's wife who serves faithfully is a priceless instrument in God's hands, wonderful servant of God, in addition to being her husband's partner. Today, in the modern era of God's church, women have an integral part, I feel, in the functioning of a healthy church. We're going to have coffee, some goodies. Can you imagine if it's just male-dominated? Wouldn't have goodies, that's for sure. Wouldn't have those fancy cakes. Might have a couple of apples on a table or something, some pickles, raw carrots, who knows. We have, even on our Canadian National Council, we've had at one time, a woman served for 3 years as a council member. And they've had that in Australia. I think they still have Ruth Root in Australia on the National Council. We have women's retreats. We run all kinds of children's programs. And we have a lot of capable women doing that here, as well as men. And the support they give to their husbands and the feminine side they give to a healthy church, I think, is absolutely wonderful. But just a matter of respecting our God-given roles and functioning in those guidelines. And churches that do otherwise are going against the scriptures. So I hope you found that informative. And again, as I said, you can download, it's 37 pages, and go through all the footnotes and the references, but I thought I'd just give you that thumbnail sketch anyway.